And we're going to jump into the scriptures. We are still and will be for a while in the Lord's Prayer, or in the Sermon on the Mount. And if you haven't been around, let me just bring you up to speed real quickly. You know, in antiquity, or the early church, they referred to the Sermon, we call it the Sermon on the Mount, but they just referred to it as the Sermon. That's what they called it. They just called it the Sermon. And so we've been marching through it, and we are specifically in the portion of where Jesus teaches about prayer and the Lord's Prayer. And when we started on the Lord's Prayer 6 weeks ago, I made the comment that more people will say the Lord's Prayer in more places around the world than any other words that are spoken, the Lord's Prayer. And if you think about it this way, from the dateline, where our date, you know, the day today started at the dateline, and then goes all the way around the globe back to where we will end, the dateline will end in a few hours, it will be probably spoken around the world again, almost 24 hours continuously. It will either be spoken or it will be looked at as people focus on this thing, again, we refer to as the Lord's Prayer. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? You know, that all around the world today, it's the words that will be spoken more than any other. You know, Henry Ward Beecher, a pastor in the 1800s, he said this, going to be up on your screen. He said, "I used to think the Lord's Prayer was a short prayer, but as I live longer and see more of life, I begin to believe that there is no such thing as getting through it." Just getting through the, and you're starting to think that same thing, right? As we're on week 7 of the Lord's Prayer. And he says this, he says, "If a man in praying that prayer were to be stopped by every word until he had thoroughly prayed it, it would take him a lifetime." There's just so much in this thing called the Lord's Prayer. And let's stand again, and we're reading today, we're going to read, every week I've been trying to have us read out loud together from a different translation, and today's from what's called the Amplified Translation. If you're not familiar with the Amplified, the editors, linguists, scholars, have tried in parentheses to put, you know, bring out some of the nuances of the original languages. You know, if you know anything about it, you just can't translate word for word. It just doesn't work that way. People go, "I want to have the most accurate." You can't do it because going from one language to another, it just doesn't work that way in any language. So the Amplified tries to bring out some of the nuances. So let's read this out loud together with a little bit of gusto, okay? "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be," and then we'll go do the parentheses too, okay? "Kept holy be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven, left, remitted, and let go of the debts and have given up resentment against our debtors. And bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Jesus, help me today. Give us ears to hear what you want to say. Amen." You may be seated. We have been, I've been teaching, so that's one translation. I've been teaching from the New Living Translation. And again, here's how it goes. "Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today the food we need and forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. And don't let us yield into temptation, but rescue us from the evil one." So we are on the line today where the New Living Translation says, talks about sin. "Forgive us our sins as we've forgiven others who have sinned against us." And probably most of us, at least at one point in our life, have been in some sort of a setting. Maybe it's a memorial, maybe it's a graveside service, maybe it's a child's baptism, whatever it may happen to be, where you get to this odd part in the Lord's Prayer where people don't know whether they say debts, trespasses, or sin. You know, oftentimes if I'm doing a graveside service because you got a mixed bag of people, I will say, okay, when we say the Lord's Prayer today, let's say, let's say debts or whatever it happens to be. Because, you know, it's like, which one do we use? And that's gone on for years. In 1300s, Wycliffe, who was the first translator of the English Bible, he used the words debtors. So that's the word he used, debts and debtors. Move forward about 200 years or 150 years, and William Tyndale, which is the next English translation, he made it into the word trespasses. And then in the 1500s, the Common Book of Prayer was used trespasses. And then in the 1600s, when the King James Bible was written, or you might know as the authorized, if you know the King James Bible, it went back to the word debtors. And so it's just, back and forth on these two ideas. Here's how it works. Roman Catholics, Episcopalians, Lutherans, Methodists, and Eastern Orthodox typically say trespass. That's what they typically say. Okay, Baptists, Presbyterians, and Congregationalists tend to use the word debt. So it would be forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, is how that would go. In recent years, more and more churches, and especially because denominational ideas have loosened a little bit, so now you have all kinds of independent churches, all kinds of mega churches that are independent, they tend to use the word sin. Forgive us our sins. And that's what the New Living Translation uses. And so the truth is, let me just tell you the truth about this. Those three words are used interchangeably in the scriptures. Debts, trespasses, and sin are used interchangeably. And so it's not like, well, is it this one? Is it that one? What one is it? They're kind of used interchangeably. So for instance, in Matthew chapter 6, it's debts. In Matthew chapter 6, or 6:12. In 6:14, which we'll touch on just for a second today, it uses the word trespass. In Matthew chapter 18, when talking about the same kind of idea, it uses the word sins. In Mark chapter 11, it uses the word sins. In Luke chapter 11, he actually uses both words in the same sentence. So he uses the word sins and trespasses in the same sentence. So it gets used interchangeably. But today, I'm going to use the word sin. Okay, that's what I'm going to talk about. And it's a great topic for Mother's Day, right? Like, you came on Mother's Day just so you could hear the pastor talk about sin, okay? So what I want to do before I jump into what we're talking about, I want to talk about those three words. I want to talk about debt, trespasses, and sin, okay? So just to kind of fill out the picture, kind of put all the colors to it for you. The idea of debt, if we forgive us our debts, is that we owe God or we owe someone else. And I'll give you an illustration of what I'm talking about here in just a second. But we either owe God, you can show that picture up there. We owe God or we owe our neighbors, we owe someone. Clear back to Socrates, there's this idea in history about the idea of what was called a social contract. And it's the idea that every single person is connected to every other person, and we have a debt to our neighbors, a debt to be, to be kind, to be tell the truth, to be law-abiding, all those kinds of things. So we have a kind of a social contract. And that would be true if you just think about it in regards to clear back in the early days of the scriptures, the story of Cain and Abel. So God comes and says, hey, where's your brother? And what does Cain say? Am I my brother's what? Keeper? See, the whole idea that there's a social contract. There's a connectedness that we are responsible to one another. Or you think about the Ten Commandments. The first four of the Ten Commandments all do with us and God. The last six all have to do with us and other people. It has to do with societal relationships. It has to do with family. Don't commit murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie. All those things. They all have to do with these relationships. And so when it says debts or debtors, it's the idea that something is owed. Or the idea of trespasses is that there's a line somewhere and someone steps over that line, okay, to into some territory they shouldn't belong. I don't know, 25 years ago or something like that, we'd have to figure it out. But 25 years ago or so, we went to visit a couple families from our church that had moved to Northwest Montana. And one of them, Scott Justice's dad, they lived there. And we went there, and Scott's dad, Steve, Scott's actually not here today because Steve's declining very quickly. So he flew to Kalispell to be with his dad. So we were up there visiting, and Steve said, I got to take you up to this place. So he drove us up to this cabin, a lodge that was right on the Canadian border. It was owned by and built by a guy who was an airline pilot. I mean, it's just this immaculate thing. And we went out behind the lodge, and there was the border, the Canadian-U.S. border. And you stood there in this barbed wire fence, and you stood there. And man, you looked as far as you could see that direction. If you've ever been in those kind of settings, you looked as far as you could look in that direction and in that direction. And there was just a swath. It was probably maybe as wide as this building. I don't know how wide it was. But there was nothing other than a barbed wire fence. So I told my kids, I said, come here. And I picked them up, and I put them into Canada. Now they came back, okay? They came back to America, so they didn't immigrate to be Canadians. But they came, but I put them across. That's the idea. I caused my kids to trespass because they went across the line they shouldn't have crossed. That's the idea of trespassing, is that we would cross a line we shouldn't pass, we shouldn't cross. And then the idea of sin is the idea of a target. Just think about it in regards to a target. When we do what we're supposed to do, or we don't do what we're not supposed to do, the idea of sin is that we hit the bullseye on that target. And then those extending rings outside of that means we get a little bit further away from the bullseye into the territory of what would be referred to as sin. Now let me tell you how this works, okay? So I owe God, and I owe you guys, and I owe my wife and my family, I owe you guys the truth. I owe you honesty, okay? That's what I owe you. I owe you honesty and truth. And when I don't tell you the truth, okay, and I'm not talking about preaching the truth. I'm talking about just, you know, I'm talking to Sarah and you know, I tell Sarah something and it's not true. I owe her the truth. Everybody understand? And when I don't give her the truth, that's a debt. That's a debt because that's what I owe her. That's what I owe God. That human relationships across the board are built on people being honest with one another. When people are dishonest with one another, it all breaks down. All trust breaks down. All ability to depend upon another breaks down. It just falls all apart. Now, there is this little ditty that goes like this, and it goes, everything I say must be true, but not everything that's true, what? Must be said. Now, there are things that are true that you should not say. Okay? Do I need to say any more about that? Okay, there's things that are true that you should just bite your tongue and not say. But when I speak, I owe the people in my life, I owe them the truth. And when I don't tell them the truth, it's a debt. It's a debt. Is everybody with me? That's the idea of debtors. Or the idea of trespassing is that there's a line right here, and all of the stuff that's in this line, that's the truth. But when I step out of that line and I go across that line, I have now trespassed into the lying territory, the land of lying, the land of dishonesty. Everybody with me? That's what I've done. Or I've sinned. The truth, go ahead and throw that target up there. The truth is the bullseye. Now people will say, well, I'm kind of close to the truth. I'm only two rings away. You know, someone will say to me, sometimes I've done this in marriage counseling over the years. I'll say to husband and wife, and the problem is trust, and the problem is dishonesty, and so on. And I'll say to, I'll pick on Todd and Pam here for a second, because you're right convenient in the front row. Yeah. I'll say to Pam, how much of the time do you think Todd's honest? And Pam will say, well, 40% of the time. And Todd will go, 40%? No way, I'm at least honest at least 70% of the time. And then I'll stop Todd and I'll say, Todd, now 70% is better than 40, but you just said that 70 of every 100 words, or 30 of every 100 words you said are not true. And the problem is, Pam doesn't know which 30 were true and which 30 weren't true. That makes sense? So to say, well, you know, if the target was up there, to say, well, I didn't get the bullseye, but I got close, it still lies. It's still dishonesty. It's still not true. And so that's where this, those three words, that's how they play. I either owe a debt, if you're saying a debtors, I owe someone a debt because I owed them the truth, or I trespassed, went across the line into the land of dishonesty, or I missed the target, I missed the bullseye, and I, you know, by some exaggeration, whatever it happens to be. That's the idea of those three words all put into the same kind of context. Now, let me talk about two other words for just a second, and then we'll get on. I think we'll finish this today. Not the Sermon on the Mount and not even the Lord's Prayer, okay? But we'll finish what I have in my notes today. I want to talk about the words guilt and shame for just a minute, okay? And walk with me on a little journey here. You know, the Western world historically has been what could be called a guilt centered culture. The idea being that when someone does something wrong, the idea would be that they would feel guilty for it. You know, we talk about the conscience, we talk about, you know, all those kinds of things, that they would feel guilty, that they're, you know, I did something wrong. I'll give you an illustration. When I was 19 years old, I was a student up at Western and getting ready for Thanksgiving to come, and I called my dad, and, you know, it was payphone days, you know, you put the money in or whatever it was, or maybe it was a card, I can't remember, but called my dad, and I lied to my dad about something. And it's having to do with money for the next quarter of school and so on. I lied to my dad. And as soon as I hung, do you guys know what? Some of you guys don't even know what a payphone is. You've probably never even seen one. It's this thing that used to hang on the wall, and you put money into it, or you used a card. Yeah, you had it dialed, right, DJ? You had to dial to, you know, it wasn't a punch, but you had to. Anyway, as soon as I hung the receiver on the wall, I felt so guilty because I had just lied to my dad. I mean, just the knots in my gut right then. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Just like, oh, I just felt so like, ooh. And I called my dad back and said, Dad, I hope you'll forgive me, but I just lied to you about, you know, what we talked about and so on. Most of Western culture has been the idea that we would be a guilt culture. And not in a bad sense, but in the sense that because we have the Ten Commandments, and because we have God's Word written on our heart, and because we have, you know, exposure, and because in years past, everybody held to the same standards. Boy Scouts, you got the same reinforcement that you got at Little League, that you got at school, that you got, you know, whatever it happened to be. There was this reinforcement across cultural, you know, across all parts of culture that all kind of had the same value. And so when you told a lie, you knew you lied. So a shame-based culture is different. I was talking to a couple of missionaries just recently and spent a bunch of time with them, and I was talking about their missionaries to Thailand. And I was telling them, because my kids who lived in China, I've asked, you know, talked with them about it and, you know, kind of get some insight from them. But I was talking to these missionaries who've been there years, and I said, so tell me the difference between a guilt-based culture and a shame-based culture. Now, there's a point in all this, okay? Not just a history lesson, but a culture lesson. But a shame-based culture. They said, well, the Thai people as a whole, they don't experience guilt. I said, what? He said, yeah, they'll do something wrong and they don't feel guilty about it. But they feel shame when they get caught. Does that make sense? So there's no, like, they just, as a culture, because of thousands of years of, you know, societal development, they don't experience guilt like I would experience guilt, but they experience shame when they're caught. And if they're not caught, they never feel shame. And I just, like this light went on inside of me. And I remember having a conversation after I met with them, talking to my son who pastors a church up in Linden, and I said, talking to him about this, because it's like that's kind of where our culture's going, is from a guilt-based culture to a shame-based culture. In the sense that a lot of people today, they don't feel guilty when they've done something wrong. They only feel guilt or whatever it happens to be when they get caught doing it. And if they don't get caught, then it's no big deal. You know, nobody knew. Has everybody got the picture of what I'm trying to paint? Here's the reality. If guilt works in your life, you will confess your sins. If shame works in your life, if you're more a person who's leaning towards that whole shame reality, what will happen is you will only confess either to not get caught, or you'll confess after you get caught. Everybody get the picture? And that's a world of difference between those two ideas. And Jesus, when he's talking to us about to pray, forgive us our sin, just as we forgive others who have sinned against us, when we pray that, it's because we recognize that we've done something wrong. We are in debt to God. We're in debt to someone else. We've trespassed into land we shouldn't have trespassed. We have missed the bullseye. And somehow we need to ask God to forgive us our debt, to forgive us for trespassing, to forgive us for missing the bullseye. And when we recognize that, then we will be this person who prays that kind of a prayer. You know, that's the reality of the prodigal son. In Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son goes like this. To illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, I want to share my share of your estate now before you die. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his two sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings, moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. And about the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the young man and the man sent him out to the fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, at home the hired servants have enough food to eat, and he says, I'll go home and say to my father, Father, I have sinned against you, both heaven and you. His idiot light went off. That's what happened. His idiot, he gets his money, he leaves home, he's wild living, it says, and when he ran out of all of his money, now he doesn't have anything to eat, so he gets his job feeding pigs, and he goes out and feeds the pigs, and he's wanting to even eat the pig food, and at some point, he noticed the idiot light on the dashboard going, change the oil, 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 change the oil. You know, if you drive a car that has one of those lights blinking on your dashboard, typically it means something. Now, it may mean that it's broken and you can ignore it, but if it doesn't mean that, you need to pay attention. But just, you know, the idiot light in his life finally went off, and it says when he came to his senses, he went home and he said, Father, forgive me, because I have sinned against you and I've sinned against heaven. That's the Lord's Prayer. That's the Lord's Prayer right there. That I sinned and I hope you'll forgive me. He came to his senses. And you know what's interesting is the son's sin, or the son's forgiveness, was not dependent upon him. Because if I read the rest of the story, you know what it says? It says the father was out at the edge, and he's looking down the road, waiting for his son to come home, ready to forgive. And when he sees his son, he runs out to him, wraps his arms around him, and just reconciles with his son. The forgiveness was not dependent upon all the confession and all those things. My forgiveness and your forgiveness is always dependent upon God and who God is. And he's ready to forgive. And he does forgive. But confession plays a part in our lives. So, it goes on. Second part of this, let's tackle the second part. He said, forgive us our sins. And then he says, forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. Now, the first part of the prayer is easy to say and easy to apply, because it's easy to ask God to forgive me. But I have to forgive them? That's a whole other thing. But that's what he says. He says, forgive me in the same way you have forgiven me. I have forgiven them. He says, forgive me in the same way. See, if you owe a debt to God and God forgives you, you then are obligated to forgive when someone else has a debt against you. If you're over here saying, God, forgive me because I owed you the truth, I didn't give you the truth, I trespassed into the lie, the land of deception, I missed the bullseye when I was, with the truth, then if he forgives me, then I'm obligated over here to forgive someone else who owes me honesty but was not honest. And I remind them, you were not honest. You're a liar. I can't trust you. Which all may be true, but forgiveness is still required. Now you may have to say, I think of a young man in my life where I've said to the young man, I said, dishonesty has been a part of your life that I don't know when you're telling the truth and when you're not. And so sometimes I just turn you off. Those are hard words to say. But you know what I'm still obligated to do? Is what? Forgive them. That's what I'm still obligated to do, is forgive them. Because that's what Jesus taught me. He said, see, I'm asking God to forgive me in the same way that I have been willing and am willing and will be willing to forgive someone else who's done the same thing against me. And that is really hard to do. And most of us in this room would admit it is not easy to forgive someone else. When they owe us a debt, when they've stepped in across the line in our life, when they've missed the bullseye and they've hit the side of the target, maybe they didn't even come close to the target in the first place, and we feel it and we experience it. And, you know, sometimes what ends up happening is, okay, but I'm trying to forgive. And even when you're trying to forgive, you're trying to move from this side to this side. And while you're over here, they keep doing it again. And it's like, I'm trying to forgive the debt, and yet the debt just keeps racking up. I'm trying to forgive them for going across the line, and they keep going across the line. You guys know what I'm talking about? You're like, Because if they would just stop, what? It might be easier to forgive. But the reality is oftentimes they don't stop. They just keep doing it. And you know what we're called to do? Just keep figuring out how to forgive. That's what we're called to do. Paul says it this way. He says it this way. I got to catch up to my notes here. Paul says it this way in Ephesians. He says, be kind to each other. These are hard words. Be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. Or Colossians. He says, make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Now, how do I do that? How do I get myself to the place where I'm trying to forgive, I'm willing to forgive, I'm going to keep working at forgiveness? How do I get to that point? Let me give you a couple of thoughts here. One of them is, and these are all coming from Jesus' life. One of them is to keep Jesus' example of forgiving before me. To keep Jesus' example of forgiving before me. You know, he's hanging on the cross. It says he's hanging on the cross. And while he's hanging on the cross, he says these words. It's up on your screen. And it says, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. That's Jesus' example. And notice what he says. This is a crazy line. And it says, and the soldiers gambled for his clothes. So they're rolling dice for Jesus' clothes while Jesus is hanging on the cross saying, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. They're gambling over his clothes. They're right there. But often we do the same kind of thing. You know, we gamble for a position at work or some promotion or whatever it happens to be. We gamble to beat the Joneses. We gamble so this won't hurt us. We gamble so we don't get caught. Whatever. I mean, we just get in a gambling, you know, thing with God. Then it's just a funny thing. But the example of Jesus, he's hanging on the cross and he says, Father, forgive him. Father, forgive him. You got to keep that kind of burned right before you. And when we keep that example before us, we realize that the best I have to offer has no comparison to what Jesus offered. The best I have to offer has no comparison to what Jesus did. Another idea would be to keep the truth that we can't experience the magnitude of God's forgiveness while we're holding on to resentment. Beth Moore says it this way. Go ahead and throw that next slide up. Here, at the end of the Lord's Prayer, the only part that Jesus revisits is this idea about forgiveness. And he says this, if you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. And Beth Moore describes it, I always like, how does that all work? Beth Moore described it this way, if I'm holding on to someone's debt, if I'm holding on to the reality that they stepped across the line, if I'm holding on to the reality that they missed the target, and I'm holding on to that resentment, I just keep, you know, it's buried in my heart, it's like, you know, it's just down there, you know, tearing me apart. If all that's going on, I can't experience God's forgiveness as he wants me to experience because I got clenched fist. What I got to do is I got to let go of that thing. I got to release the debt. I got to release the trespass. I got to release the fact that they didn't hit the target. And when I can do that, then I can begin to experience the magnitude of God's forgiveness. We can begin to experience in our lives. You know, one day Jesus was with a group of people traveling, and he's traveling into Jerusalem, and he's hungry, and he sees this fig tree. So they go over to look at the fig tree, and there's no figs on it. And so Jesus does this weird thing. He curses the fig tree. Now, I have no idea what that's about. I have absolutely no idea. I've never seen a good enough explanation of what that's about. But he cursed this fig tree. They go on and do what they're doing. The next day they come by, and the disciples go, Jesus, look at that fig tree. It's all withered and dead. What's that all about? But what Jesus says at the end of the little dialogue, he says this, when you are praying, first forgive anyone you are holding a grudge against so that your Father in heaven will forgive your sins too. Somehow my ability to experience the fullness, the grandness, I don't even know all the adjectives to use. The immensity, the completeness of God's forgiveness. My ability to understand that is connected to my willingness. Now, notice what he said. If you refuse to forgive someone else their sin. He didn't say if you're struggling to forgive someone else. Because the reality of life is you struggle to forgive someone else. He didn't say, you know, if you're willing to. He said, if you refuse, I will not do it. You know, I've had people in my office over the years, and I used to have, before the fire a few years ago, in our office wing. Anyway, I had chairs that had hands on, you know, arms on them. And I remember sitting there, and I say to someone, I say, you know what, you need to forgive. And they would say, Matt, I forgive. And I say, well, I don't know that you've totally are working on this the way you need to work on it. And they grab the handle of the chair, you know, and they clench their jaw and say, I have forgiven them. I don't think so. But he didn't say if you're struggling to forgive. He says if you refuse to forgive. Because forgiveness, we know this, it's a reality that until our last breath, we will struggle to forgive other people. Until we finally breathe our last breath, we will have people we struggle to forgive. But struggle you must. As a follower of Jesus, struggle you must. Yes, it's a struggle, and it's going to be, but you have to struggle with it. And throw up that last picture, and then we're going to pray. Not that one. There. If you want to know more about the subject of forgiveness, this is our webpage. I have taught on forgiveness a half a dozen times over the 40 years or 37 years or whatever I've been here. I've taught on the forgiveness, and this gets used all the time, the art and science of forgiveness. So it's on our webpage. It's five messages long, and it will dig deep, deep, deep into the subject of forgiveness. And so a shameless plug. Go to our webpage. You can get all kinds of stuff and teaching about the subject. It's a big subject, and I try to help people figure out, you know, walk away all the way through it. So let's go back to that other passage. Here's what it says. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's where Jesus says, forgive us our sins just as we forgive others. That means we go to him. And again, If you're living in a shame world, you're just happy you don't get caught. But if you're living in a guilt and your conscience is working the way it's working, your idiot light should say, you know, like, that was just a lie. That was an exaggeration. That was minimizing. You didn't tell them the truth. Or that anger was out of place. You shouldn't have responded that way, whatever it happens to be. And if you're a parent and a grandparent, one of the things that you should be praying for your kids and your grandkids is that their conscience would work. And nobody said amen. You should be praying that. A working conscience is a gift to people. A working conscience is a gift to people. Because it tells them. I flew to Denver to do a wedding for Todd and Diane Manny's son, Jason, who grew up in our church. And I rented a car. First time it's ever, you know, I've rented other cars, but this is the first time. I'm driving on the freeway in Denver, heading from the Denver airport, way outside of town, into town to where I'm supposed to go. And I, all of a sudden it goes beep, 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 beep. Beep, 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 beep. And I went, what the heck is that, you know? And I'm trying to see, is it, you know, did they give me a lemon car? You know, I couldn't figure out what was going on. And then I asked someone, I was describing, they said, well, that's because you're going across the line. You know, you're getting too close to the line. And the car goes, beep, 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 beep. Anybody have one of those cars that does that? Okay, so some of you have that. I had no idea what it was. Well, that's what the conscience is. You're going through the road of life and beep, 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 beep. Your conscience is going beep, 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 beep. You better get back. You know, get back. Get away. That's what and you should be praying that for your kids, and you should be praying that for your grandkids. That there would be this beep, 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 beep. Everybody with me? Okay. Let's stand together. Sarah, why don't you come on up? There's an old song. There's some other stuff on my notes, but we're going to skip it. There's an old song, and we're just going to sing this. It's an old song from Psalm 51. After David gets caught in adultery and murder, after he gets caught, he writes Psalm 51 that says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." And a bunch of you in the room will know it. Some of you won't know it. But we're going to sing this. And it really just totally lines up with the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins, just as we forgive others their sin. So it'll be up on the screen. If you don't know it, Sarah will sing it for us and then join in.